Jesus, we sing that song and we get to that last verse and it says brokenness is what we long for, and it just seems bizarre to say or sing such a thing, except with you, Lord, we understand that there's a different reality going on. Your scriptures say that a broken and contrite spirit is pleasing to you. Lord, we see in your life a willingness to be broken for the sake of love. And so, Father, we come to you tonight and ask you that where we are hard, where because of decisions we've made or because of interactions we've had with others, the shell has gotten thicker this week. The pride has gotten stronger. We ask, Lord, that you would, in fact, break us. Not so that we may be wounded, but so that we may be a vulnerable people, that we might hear and respond to your voice and not section ourselves off in order to be self-sufficient. Father, we want you to do those things that we've sung tonight, that you would take us, our mind, our hearts, our wills, and Lord, that you would do those things that we've sung, that you would form us, that you would transform us and continue to transform us, and that you would conform us into the likeness of Jesus. We are here tonight, Lord, and ask that you would teach us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay? I'm going to have us jump right into the scripture tonight. We're in Mark chapter 1. We've been going through Mark's gospel, and we're going to try to cover Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. So, Jeffrey, if you would be good enough to get our scripture reading for tonight up there, would you please join me in reading our passage of scripture tonight? Jesus drives out an evil spirit is actually the title of the. So let's start in the next line. Let us together read God's word. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Let's just take a second and do some reflections from that passage of scripture we've just read tonight. Some things that stand out in the reading of the text, either words or images, that as we were reading through that passage caught your attention. Yeah, David.
Authority.
It's a huge issue. In fact, we're going to spend most of the tonight talking about that issue of authority. And so, anything in particular in that regard?
Just when I hear, I think of somebody who kind of puts their foot down and doesn't think slack.
Okay. So, as you react to that, there's a sense in which in this passage, authority is associated with strength.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah, thank you. I saw him. Yeah, please. I'm sorry, the evil spirits what? They obeyed. So, okay, so Jesus extends his authority. He speaks into this man's life, and this, the spirits respond to what it is he's done. Good. Any, what other observations? Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus is teaching with a new authority. We've talked about that some in the setup of this study in Mark, that Jesus is beginning to come and proclaim a new reality. We heard last week, repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus is coming, proclaiming a new reality that calls all previous issues of loyalty into question, so much so that Simon and Andrew, James and John, the scripture says, immediately got up and left and cast in their lots with Jesus. And so, yeah, Jesus is speaking with authority in a way that challenges all the previous levels of authority. Good. Maybe one more? Any other observations? Yeah. They were amazed. Yeah, there's certainly, Jesus' interaction in this passage of Scripture provokes a strong reaction, and in a little bit we're going to get to, because I think when we hear the word amazed associated with Jesus, we often think that that equals faith. And I'm not sure that that's quite what's going on. I think there's something else going on in the Scripture, so I'm excited to get back in here. Think about in your life people in whom you have invested authority. Who are people in your life that at different times, either because you've made a conscious decision, this is somebody I want to give some power over me, or just because over time they have earned that or whatever. What has been consistently true about the people in whom you have invested authority? Seems like authority is really an interesting concept. A couple years ago, I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but U2 came through town in the All That You Can't Leave Behind tour, and me and a bunch of buddies spent the day outside, kind of in the freezing cold, waiting to, because we wanted to get into the heart. There's this way that they had the stadium set up at Kemper Arena where there's a heart, and if you were like one of the first 500 idiots to stand in line all day and get in, you got to sit in this special section. So we were there. We were just totally jazzed on adrenaline, pumping. And you know, the big thing leading up to the concert, and I would, some of you who are in bands may have a different read on this, but I think it would be one of the hardest things in the world to be a warm-up band. You know what I mean? To open up for a band like U2. Because there's this extraordinary stage up there. And the arena is full. And this band, at least in the case of the concert that I saw, was called Garbage. And they're a good band. And they got up onto the stage and they began to play. But there was a sense in which, of all the real estate up there that they were occupying, they seemed about this big. You know what I mean? I mean, their music didn't seem as loud. It didn't seem as... I mean, they just weren't making any impact. And so if you were a Garbage fan, you had to work really hard to A, notice them, B, hear them, and if you weren't, it was just kind of like, ah, there's something going on over there. Whereas, when U2 comes on stage, there is just another thing happening. You know what I mean? I mean, the arena might be this big, and they occupy every bit of that space with their presence. Have you ever been to a show like that? Where the people in whom you're there to see, are they're just larger than life. And I think there were almost always 30 to 40 feet between all the band members. But they seemed so big that they just might as well have been right next to each other. They just had this authority in that space that made the whole arena come alive. It was really extraordinary. I remember just sitting back there going, how does one get that kind of authority? I mean, obviously the music is great. But how does one grow into a stature that allows you to walk into an arena with 18,000 people and just demand attention like that? I think that issue of authority is pretty significant. I think as a people, we hunger for authority. And let me say, I don't think we hunger for power. I think we hunger for authority. And sometimes people in authority use power, as a means of doing things, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. But authority and power, I think there's a nuanced difference between them. I think in our lives we hunger for authority. Rightly constituted. Well used. Oftentimes people who have experiences with leaders who are unhealthy or who are just bad leaders think that the opposite reaction is a better reaction. Well, if there's bad leaders, we just need no leaders. No, we need good leaders. We need authority rightly constituted, rightly used. I think that in a sense, some of what we're seeing right now with the presidential election is an authority issue. I think the American people are sitting back watching President Bush, watching Senator Kerry, and trying to figure out who is more authoritative. Who can I trust? And I think, you know, we listen to the debate, we hear the issues, and maybe some of you are issue people, but I think as people, you know what we're doing? We're intuitively listening for someone we can trust. In whom we can invest respect and a willingness to say, I trust you. I want to give you authority. And I think sometimes the reason that's hard, and I don't mean just necessarily in the presidential election, is because I think true authority stems from integrity. Authority comes when there is integration, complete integration. In other words, every aspect of yourself is in relation to, rightly, the other aspects of yourself. And so sometimes you'll have a knock on a person that says, yeah, they talk this way, but they live this way. And so there's a disintegration between them. And so we go, you know what? They talk a good thing, but jury's out on the rest of the thing. I think what we look for in people are people whose lives are consistent all the way through. Aristotle, you know, the philosopher from many, many, many centuries ago, had this idea about rhetoric, about how people use language and use all kinds of different means available to them to convince other people about things. He calls it the art of rhetoric. And he says there's really three ways that people use things to try and get other people to agree with them. One is he uses the Greek word logos, which is content. In other words, sometimes I can persuade you to agree with me because I can make a really good argument and my information is right. Math teachers persuade by virtue of logos. It's just the facts. You just deal with information, with content. You don't really argue with it. And so if I'm right, and if you trust my facts, then you invest me with a certain amount of authority to speak about certain kinds of issues, right? Logos. Another way that Aristotle says that people can communicate or convince people to do something is through pathos. Pathos is, they're passionate about it. You can just feel what they feel. And so maybe, well, that guy's an idiot, but man, he's just so dang passionate. I'm just kind of interested. I'll just go along and see where he's going. He may be an idiot, but you know, this is intriguing enough. You know what I mean? So there are times when we don't necessarily listen to somebody because of what's in their head, but we just have a sense of what's in their heart. And we just go like, yeah, I want to be there. And then the third that he says is ethos, or a character. In other words, some people make no sense whatsoever, and they're kind of mediocre in terms of generating energy, but you just know them. And you know that they're trustworthy. And so you say, you know what? This person's just got a ton of character. They've got a ton of integrity. They merit my belief. Well, I think what we see in Jesus, I think what we see in healthy people is the integration of all those categories. Content, passion, character. And when those things come together, I don't think we can help but invest respect, a willingness to follow in people that we sense have those things. You know what I'm saying? That authority stems from integrity. Well, when we pick up the passage here today in Mark, we see Jesus coming, like you said over here, into the Jewish life, and he's got a new message. Like I said last week, he comes and he announces, as John is put into prison, it says he came saying, repent and believe, the time has come, it has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he goes and he calls four Jewish men to be his disciples and to go with him and to begin to constitute this new reality, the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is saying, you thought you knew what the kingdom of God was. And you thought it was this political thing. And you thought you knew what the Messiah was. And he was this military guy. But if you don't repent and believe and turn and see that I am the kingdom of God, And that in my life, and that in my teaching, and in being with me, the kingdom is present. God's time fulfilled. Then you will miss what God is doing here. And so Jesus is constituting a new reality. And he's saying to some, you've got to come out of where you've been. You've got to come out of this way of orienting your life because you think you're with God, but God is going in a new direction. And so Jesus is turning the ship, and he's saying to some, repent and believe, but to those who are rightly aligned to him. What did we hear him say last week? What was the invitation? Not repent and believe, but what? Leave and follow. And so we see Simon and Andrew, immediately the scriptures say, drop everything. Their whole way of being, moving on. James and John, dropping everything, moving on. And Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. And he means that in kind of a kingdom sense. Because fishing language is the language you use about rescuing people from the kingdom of darkness. And the sea is often the imagery that scriptures use to talk about the realm separated from God. And so Jesus is using this very real, visceral, powerful language to say, the kingdom has come and we have got work to do. He is speaking with authority. And so the scripture says here that he steps into the heart of Jewish life to begin to proclaim this message. And you got to wonder, the people are asking, by what authority do you do this thing? It says, the scriptures say that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now that's a very sacred space for the Jews, because the Sabbath is God's allotment of sacred time. You know, in our culture, we just see the Sabbath as Sunday. And we're really confused about these notions of rest. But God's intention for creation was that it would have a day of rest, of Sabbath, where his shalom comes and reigns on his people. And shalom in the Jewish mindset is the overwhelming sense of rightness, of God's way in the world bringing its intended peace. So here's the way we approach Sabbath. That what we say is, I'm going to work 6 days a week and go hard, and that's my life. And then I've got to hit this speed bump and just kind of take a day off, and then it'll give me enough energy to go back to do my regular life the rest of the week. But the Jew wouldn't have seen it that way. See, for the Jew, you have 6 days to prepare for this one day of sacred time, where creation is restored to the way God had intended it to be. And so you've got Jesus moving into sacred time, Sabbath. At the same time, he's entering sacred space, the synagogue. Now, when we think of church, we tend to think of church in terms of the building. And so I think sometimes when we go back in time and we read the scriptures, we think about the Jews being in a synagogue in a building like this. And it may have been that they met in a building, but the Jews didn't constitute, I don't think, reality in some of the same ways that we do. A synagogue was basically when 10 Jewish males together, a quorum of 10 Jewish males, that made up a synagogue. Women would have been included, but women had periodic uncleanness that separated them from the worshiping life because of their menstrual cycle. And so men were the ones that were included in that constituting of a synagogue. So Jesus, on a Sunday, goes into this space on this very sacred day in this very sacred place where God's people are being constituted for the purpose of worship. And it says that he began to teach them. Jesus is announcing something new. And so it says he was teaching them. And immediately David noticed that he's teaching with authority. And somebody else noted that in this passage, it's contrasted with somebody else. In other words, the people, Jesus' teaching provokes a reaction amongst those people that are there. Let's read what they say. Chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into their synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Who are the teachers of the law? Another way of saying it would have been the scribes. See, Jesus is in, we hear Capernaum, we see the city of Capernaum, but folks, not city in the way that we think city. City in the way that we now think village. See, Jesus wouldn't have been low showing up in a geographical area the likes of Kansas City. He would have been showing up in a small fishing village on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So later on in the passage, when we read that it says that the whole village gathered outside the house, Well, that's possible. Because there probably weren't that many people. And so it says Jesus is in the synagogue and he's teaching them. And the people that were there in authority are scribes. But these aren't professional religious people. These are just lay people. To be a scribe meant that you likely had learned to read and write. They were laymen who were literate. They could read and write, and they had likely studied under some kind of religious authority, maybe a rabbi, and that the authority that they had was based on the learning that they did and the traditions that had been passed down from one rabbi to another. So a scribe teaching might open the Torah and read a passage of Scripture, and then close the Torah, and then begin their teaching by saying, you know that in the tradition, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this passage. And then they'd say, but Rabbi so-and-so says this about the passage. And Moses says this. And so all their authority stems from their learning and what they know and the traditions that have been passed on to them. Now contrast that with Jesus. Because Jesus comes ripping into this situation. And really, not so much like a teacher or a scribe, but more like an Old Testament prophet, doesn't he? I mean, it's like he comes in with his hair on fire, and he's teaching them, and the people say that the teaching that he's doing amazes them. And really, a better word would be astonished, with a hint of panic setting in. If you really get at the core of what's going on in the language. So there's this sense in which they're engaged, but there's this sense in going, what is happening here? And they're noting that he's teaching with authority. We see this later on. If the scribes would say, Rabbi so-and-so says, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount every time he opens a new subject? You have heard it said that, but I say to you, right? So Jesus is coming and he's claiming authority in and of himself. The kingdom has come, and it's in the person of Christ. The authority is innate. In other words, it's flowing, it's arising from out of who he is versus derived, coming from somewhere else. In fact, his power is independent of the traditions that they've come from. In fact, Mark spends a lot of time talking about Jesus' teaching, but he doesn't say anything about what it is that Jesus taught. In other words, Mark in his gospel seems to be noting that every time Jesus opens his mouth, all hell breaks loose. Literally. That Jesus, in the first 8 chapters of this gospel, is a man on a serious mission whose life and whose presence is absolutely upending the life of Israel, the sacred space, the sacred time. Jesus goes right into the heart of it and begins to say, the kingdom is here. And it blows people away. In fact, it creates a confrontation. It creates a reaction that almost immediately happens. I want to, before we talk about that, I want to show a clip of film to give a visual image of what I think is going on in this passage. Tommy, you hit the lights, and Todd, will you let him get those lights down first?
My Lord. Gandalf the Grey is coming. He's a herald of woe.
The courtesy of your hall is somewhat lessened of late, Theoden King.
He's not welcome.
Why should I welcome you? Gandalf Stormcrow.
A just question, my liege. Late is the hour in which this conjurer chooses to appear. Last spell I name him. Ill news is an ill guest.
Be silent. Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a witless worm.
Stop. I told you to take the wizard. Stop.
Theoden, son of Thangor.
Too long have you sat in the shadows.
I would stay still if I were you. Hearken to me. I release you from the spell.
You have no power here, Gandalf the Grey.
I will draw you, Saruman, as poison is drawn from our wound.
Wait.
If I go, Théoden dies.
You did not kill me. You will not kill him.
Rohan is mine. Be gone. Breathe the free air again, my friend.
Dark have been my dreams of late.
It's powerful, isn't it? That scene. Let me read something here. I want to make some observations about this. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus says sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. What similarities do you see between what's up there and what the passage highlights? I'm just curious. There's some kind of convulsion going on there. That's good. Yeah. They both speak with authority, isn't it? Carly. There's taunting going on. Yeah. And yeah, please. There's questioning of authority going on. There's a power struggle over the soul of some person who's caught in the war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Yeah. You wonder if Peter Jackson had read some of that stuff, because this is extra. I mean, this isn't in the books. I mean, there's that scene. It's not the same. Yeah. Now, just one other point. There's a naming thing going on, isn't there? There's a naming. He says, "Hearken to me, Théoden, son of Stengel." There's a sense in which, in this scene, this guy has lost a sense of who he is, his sense of identity. And in this passage, the demon is seeking to name Christ, and he's "Be silent." In both places. I think this is a really interesting confrontation, because we've talked about how Jesus, in Mark's telling of the gospel story, Mark is really setting up a cosmological battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And it's odd, or it's interesting, that in Mark's gospel, the first recorded miracle is that of a casting out of an unclean spirit. Whereas in John's gospel, it's the turning of water into wine, for instance. that Mark is really trying to get the attention, that Jesus has caught the attention of those who have previously been in authority. See, Jesus enters the temple, the most sacred place in Jewish life. Men, sacred synagogue, sacred time. And immediately, he is confronted by another person in authority. Jesus is confronted. His authority is immediately tested. There's a sense in which it says this man was in their synagogue. And so the reality was this man had lived his life out in the context of the Jewish religious life of that day and had never had this authority challenged. This man had been unclean, the scriptures say. Akatharton is the word. He had an unclean spirit in residence with him, and his life in this community was never confronted. How many of us in our life have these things in us? These ways of being, this sin, this stuff that just clogs our heart and begins to weigh on us and begins to transform and malform and disfigure us in the way that in this instance Theoden begins to look. And we go through our life, even sometimes our church experience, and the authority of those things is never challenged. It's never taken on. Jesus says, absolutely not. It is my kingdom. And I am taking up residence here. And so all other authority, all other lines of loyalty are called into question. The presence of the kingdom, coupled with Jesus' teaching, provokes a reaction. And it exposes what exists in the human heart. And it forces a decision. And so immediately the Spirit is perceiving that he is now on the defensive in the life of this man. Jesus in their midst. Jesus proclaiming the reality of the kingdom of God. The Word of God made flesh is confronting everything. It provokes a reaction and it exposes what is there. The Spirit in the man had authority until it was confronted by real authority. And in the same way, I think in our lives, whether we have these dramatic things that cause us to begin to be different people, bad decisions, whatever they are, or if we just slowly make little allowances in our life for evil, because it never seems like evil in the moment, until ultimately we are deformed. Not because we thought, hey, let's look like that. Fashion makeover, Lord of the Rings style. No, nobody goes there. Sin is attractive. Allowing evil residence in our lives is attractive because on the front end, sin rocks. It does what it says it'll do. But over time, it begins to alienate us from ourselves, from each other, and from God. Till we are deformed. The Greek word I mentioned, it doesn't say demon possessed in the scripture. It says a man with an unclean spirit. And like I said, the Greek word there is akatharton. Does that word remind anybody of any word? Catharsis, yeah, right. So in other words, a catharsis is a cleansing. To be unclean meant to be unable in Israel's life to deal with the divine. And so this man was unclean. He had a blockage. He had been possessed or filled with something that was separating him from his ability to connect with God. It had greater authority in his life than God's reality. And it disfigured him. And it says when Jesus comes, he casts the demon from him, the unclean spirit, katharizo, Greek verb meaning to cleanse, to make pure, to bring newness into, a cleansing. Have you ever had a cathartic experience? In my life, I have not been a crier, to my detriment. At different points in my life, rather than be vulnerable, I've chosen to be hard for protection. And that begins to build a way of relating to life that says, I'm not going to allow myself to be wounded. But you know what else it does? It blocks you off from all the good stuff too. And so there have been moments in my life in the last couple years where through a number of different circumstances, all of a sudden I'm confronted with the reality of something that begins to purge my heart of the hardness. And when that happens, I mean, I don't just cry, I blubber like an idiot. But the life, do you know what I mean? It's like, why does it take so long to get to this place where my heart is open and vulnerable? There's a catharsis that happens, and all of a sudden this life that had gotten slow and small and hard is all of a sudden tender, vulnerable, alive. And I remember why life is so amazing and God's grace is so good. I'm like, okay, God, if it could be more than every 3 years, I'd really appreciate that. The crying thing. And He's answering my prayer. He's softening my heart. But it's a scary place to be. Well, there's that sense in this where there's catharsis happening. That which has taken up residence, which is against God, needs to be purged. And Jesus confronts it. Jesus confronts it. In fact, what we have here, you wonder at all what He's doing with the going on of saying, I know who you are, Holy One of God. In the tradition, to know somebody's name is to have power over them. So the Spirit is trying to declare dominance over Jesus by saying, I know you. And what does Jesus say to him? Be silent. Who are you? Another passage, He says, we are legion, for we are many. And so Jesus is showing His authority. He comes into this very sacred space, and he teaches, and He's confronted in that teaching, and then He establishes authority and heals this man. This guy is cleansed. He's purged. And then it says Jesus goes on, and He begins to heal others. Most notably, Peter's mom. They go back to Peter's family's house. Peter's mom is sick in bed with a fever. He's laying there. She's healed by His presence. And it says that she gets up and she begins to serve Him. Isn't that amazing? Or just interesting? Because in a sense, what you have happening on Sabbath is exactly what God intended Sabbath to be. Restoration. Shalom. The created order being restored to God's way of being. And when people are in God's peace, in God's kingdom, in God's shalom, and are healed, then they are then free to serve the God who knows them. And that is what she does. She comes into the presence of Christ. She's restored. And she's healed. Then the last little bit says, you know, it wasn't just Simon Peter's mother who came. Pretty soon, the whole village was surrounded. I mean, Jesus' teaching is amazing. But even in the first century, teaching wouldn't have gotten that many people. But it's His healing. His power is establishing the fact that there's something new going on. The kingdom has come, and it has come with authority. It has come in reality. And so it says that Jesus then heals many who were sick and many who were demon-possessed. Jesus is on a crusade against disease, against decay, and against death. And that which would set up itself against God's kingdom, against shalom. He is restoring Israel to its call. Let me ask you some questions as we wind down tonight in light of our scripture. Who has authority in your life? And let me just ask in a very simple way. I mean, who in your life have you granted authority to? If you're a person without any authority in your life, that's a vacuum that will be filled, whether you perceive it or not. Where are you submitting yourself to others? But then from that, the broader question, where is God in His place? And what authority does He have in your life? As Jesus comes announcing the kingdom, not just 2,000 years ago in a fishing village in Capernaum, but tonight. Who has the authority? What unclean things reside in us? Things that break us. Things that we choose to do. Things that have been done to us that we've held on to because it gives us identity. What unclean things do we hold on to? Because we just think, you know what? I'm not sure about this authority, and at least I know this authority. What has authority in your life? Probably a pretty good follow-up question to that is, what is the fruit of that authority? What is the result of the authority that you've granted? Is it deeper, more meaningful life that extends outwards from you to others? Or is it a hollowing out of that which is in you to begin with? And whether or not you receive it or not, is there a sense in which, like Theoden, we're slowly shriveling up? Is there a need in your life for confrontation? Because getting back to the scriptures here, it says that Jesus, they were amazed at his teaching, but really the reality is they were astonished, bordering on panic. Because he is disrupting the known order of everything. And there are times later in the passage when Jesus comes and does something and they say, yeah, great ministry, can you please move on to the next village? And there's a very real sense in this space tonight too, that when Jesus comes in and confronts us, there's a little bit of panic because it's real authority. He knows us. And he cares too deeply about us because he knows our name, all of who we are. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, we come to you tonight as people who do have sin in our lives. Lord, some of it through our own decision and some not through our decision, and yet we have to own the reality of that. Father, we're people who long for authority, and yet when authority comes, it's confusing and disruptive to our lives, and so often we hide rather than allow ourselves to be seen and known. Jesus, we come to you tonight and ask you that, Lord, as much as we are able, where you see illness in us, akatharton, where there's uncleanliness, Jesus, would you confront it? I'm even bold enough to ask, Lord, that where you can use your people to help us see those things in our life, Lord, allow us to have relationships with people who challenge us to those things that bring death and not life. Lord, I am so happy to know that in your confrontation, you don't bring confrontation for condemnation's purposes. And Lord, the fruit of your coming into our lives and doing confrontation is not shame, but freedom and grace. Lord, I don't see you faulting the man in this story, but releasing him and helping him to walk in the new life that you have, so much so that the crowds could not be kept away from you. Lord Jesus, we submit ourselves to you tonight and ask, Lord, that you would confront in our lives what you need to confront, and that you would bring about your shalom in our lives. It's in your name that we ask these things, Jesus. Amen.